Well, you can open your Bibles again to 1 Peter chapter 1, or excuse me, 1 Peter chapter 2. And we will be looking at verses 1 to 3 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Well, as most of you know, I grew up in Southern California. I enjoy the blessings of going to the beach and going to Dodger games with my dad and enjoying the true common grace of God in an In-N-Out burger. Now, I know some of you have not experienced that taste of heaven on this earth yet, and I hope that some of you get to before you enter glory. And I also know that some of your tongues have not been sanctified yet, and so you don't enjoy it the way that you rightly should enjoy it. Your taste buds haven't come around yet. All that to say, I greatly enjoy this kindness of the Lord. And most of the time when I travel back to the West Coast, if at all possible, that is normally my first stop. In fact, when I was out preaching at Scott Christmas's church in Arizona, they have In-N-Out out there, and I was hoping that he would make this offer, but he said, "Where do you want to go to lunch after you get off the plane?" My friend, let me tell you, thank you for blessing my soul today. Love In-N-Out. And have gone to make effort even to go get a hamburger, but there's the reality, it's just a hamburger. And as much as I enjoy it, there's hopefully some semblance of sanity in my mind when dealing with that. But there are others that this craving has driven them to not great lengths, but extreme lengths. I was reading one story of a man who got off the airplane and, like me, decided he wanted to go to In-N-Out Burger, but he had his cab drive him through there, and that wouldn't be that big of a deal, except the In-N-Out Burger was the complete opposite direction he was going. And so what would have been $10 became a $40 cab fare for a $5 cheeseburger. The man really wanted an In-N-Out Burger. There are stories of restaurants, especially when they open, that the lines have exceeded 2 miles long. People have waited not hours, but days to get a burger when a new restaurant opens. People have gone to incredible lengths, even spending the night in parking lots for some French fries and a hamburger. It's amazing what people will do when they crave something. The extreme action that will take place in order to get what is desired. And Peter takes this idea of craving and he uses that idea and he applies it to our spiritual life. He says, you are to crave pursuing godliness. Christian, do you crave godliness? We crave a lot of things. We go to great lengths to get what we crave. We spend incredible time and energy and money and focus pursuing what we crave. Do you crave Christ? Going to great lengths, great energy, sacrifice in time and resources because you want to grow in godliness. That's what Peter is commanding these believers to do here. He's saying long for, crave, pursue, abandon other things to pursue the spiritual milk of the word. This is the craving, he says, believers are to have. And this is what Peter encourages us and these believers in Asia Minor that were scattered in different regions. This is what he encourages them, in fact, even commands them to pursue in life. And it brings up the question, what does it mean to crave spiritual growth? Which backs up to another question about how do we actually grow spiritually? I want to be godly. I want to pursue godliness. What does that look like? And that's what Peter unpacks for us in this text this morning. He gives us two instructions for how we're to grow spiritually. First, he says, cast off sinful ways. He says, cast off your sinful ways. Look at verse 1. So, or if you have a New American Standard, therefore, drawing back upon the language of the gospel coming to them in the Word of God, verse 25, reflecting upon their entire salvation and the implications of that salvation, as we've seen, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word. Now you see there, the main focus, the main command of this verse is long for the pure spiritual milk. That's the highlight that he's driving forth in the reader's minds. This is the main verb that carries this section. And the purpose of that, why? So that you may grow up in salvation godliness. But then before he gets to that command, he says, in order to do that, you need to cast off your sinful ways so that you have an appetite to grow. You can't enjoy a steak if your mouth is full of junk food. You got to be willing to let go of the junk food, the sin in your life, to even begin growing in godliness. You can't grab on to godliness with one hand if you're holding sin in that hand. That's why as much as you think or want to pursue godliness, if you will not repent of sin, you can't grow in godliness. It's a contradiction to have unconfessed, undealt with sin and to say, I want to honor God. You don't honor God if you will not repent of sin. That doesn't mean we don't struggle with sin, but when we struggle with sin, we're to do what Peter's talking about here, to put it off, to confess it, to repent of it, to run away from it so that we can grow in godliness. And yet sadly, I think even thus the need for this instruction, how many people say they want to be godly, but they will not let go of their sin? They will not confess. They will not repent. They will not turn from it. They make excuses. They just keep falling again and again without any fight. And then they say they want to grow in godliness, but there is no godliness. Peter says, you want to pursue spiritual growth, cast off your sinful ways. Now, this really draws back to what he's first addressed in 1:22 in our immediate context. You remember, if you go back up to 1:22, there is the command to love one another, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And you understand the context. You can't love another person, and there will not be love in the church if there's malice and hypocrisy and envy in our hearts. So basically, Peter is giving us a cease and desist letter. And yet he's not doing this to intimidate. He's saying, stop living the old way that you're used to living with these type of characteristics in your life and in your relationships. Put that aside so that you can grow. Godliness cannot exist if these things exist. Joy in the Christian life cannot exist if these things exist. And love in the Christian life and in the church does not exist if these things exist. As one writer says, these are the sins that tear the social fabric of the church apart. These are the sins that are like scissors, and any bonds of unity that might be gripped among believers, they cut them apart so that there is no unity, there is no love. When sin enters our hearts and our minds and we aren't willing to let go of it, it's going to divide, it's going to cause problems. Listen, we understand this in our marriages. When you are unwilling to repent of sin in your marriage, that relationship isn't going to be good. And the same is true in the church. When we are unwilling to set aside sin and our pride and our selfishness, unity and joy and peace and love cannot exist in the church. He gives the description of the of the world. These are the sinful habits of the world. Malice, ill will toward another. This is in a general way, the exact opposite of love. You do not love someone if you are malicious toward them, if you are trying to bring pain upon them, if you are antagonizing them. That is clearly not love. These are hateful feelings, feelings of hostility. And my guess is most of us don't think, boy, I really want to be malicious today. But how easily we allow bitterness to stay and anger, and we set aside relationships and won't reconcile. Pride enters the heart, hostility takes over. Malice is ultimately the world's response when wronged. I want to do wrong back. If I've been pained, I want to bring about pain. And thus you see, it's hideous friends that accompany it. Deceit, treachery. This is the idea to deceive using trickery. The idea was bait, using to catch something. Lying, falsehood, or manipulation. The nature of subtle manipulation and deceit, and always driven by selfish motives of I want what I want, and I'm going to break relationships by covering up anything I've done wrong, or I'm going to lie to get what I want. Hypocrisy. Clearly the liar is a hypocrite, to give the impression that you are one thing when you live and act quite differently. This is what Jesus confronts the Pharisees for, being hypocrites, being pretenders, putting on a spiritual show. He calls them whitewashed tombs. You might say the right things on the outside and pretend like you have the answers, but your heart is void of any truth. This is the picture of come to sing God on a Sunday while in your home sin dominates your life. You smile around as if everything's okay, but inside there's only turmoil and quarrel and the love of sin in your private life. Envy, he builds upon this. The expression ultimately of being completely self-absorbed. I want what others have. I'm envious of them. Even when others succeed, I simply can't esteem them for their position, but I want that. It's all about me. And there's even a critical nature against one who might have something that you don't have. This is the epitome of selfishness. This is full of constantly comparing oneself with others, complaining about everything in life, constantly wants what others have. He adds to this slander, speaking evil of others. The malicious, hypocritical, envious heart always overflows eventually out of the mouth. It erupts like a volcano. In the context we're in, love is no longer in the picture, but rather such slander with the evil intent of the heart only damages the church, causing shame and destroying things. As you can see, these are the exact opposite of love. Let me just read the familiar passage in 1 Corinthians 13 to contrast that. Love, in contrast, what we're to put on, how we're to live, as we saw in 1:22. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Thus, love never ends. Peter's saying, put aside anything that would hinder your love. Colossians 3:12-14, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Look back at 1 Peter 2. Notice the emphatic nature in which Peter addresses this. All malice, all deceit, all slander. Now, I don't think that when he doesn't use that word all in front of hypocrisy and envy, he's saying, well, you can have a little of those around. He's throwing this all there, and all means all, to dominate our thinking. That don't allow sin to remain in your life. Not even an ounce of it. You're to set it aside. You're to cast it away. There's no place for even some hypocrisy, some envy, or some malice, or just a little slander. All sin is problematic. Such sin is to have no place in the bride of Christ. And when we see that sin in our life, as we all struggle in various ways, we're to run back and ask for forgiveness and therefore put that sin aside, not continue to dwell within it. Think of you ladies when you bought your wedding dress. Some of you ladies, you'll do that in the future. And you go and you find the perfect dress, and you pull it out and you try it on, and then to your horror, you realize, though it's the perfect dress, there is a black spot. It's small, but it's very noticeable. And can you imagine then taking that to the sales associate and saying, you know, I really like this dress, but there's this black spot. And she said, well, the rest of the dress is white. You aren't going to compromise that. My guess is you probably aren't going to buy that dress if that black spot doesn't come off. And yet, for whatever reason, in our life, we've become okay with a black spot. Well, I think I'm okay. I'm mainly okay. But Peter says, no, put it all aside. Don't allow these type of sins, or really any sin, but specifically here, these sins to even be a little black spot in your soul in the church. In contrast, no, you are to love and to love biblically. Thus, all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. And Peter says, put them away. Literally, the word was used for placing something in another location. It was used, therefore, of stop doing them and get rid of them. This is no longer to be in your life, and it has a command flavor of it. This isn't an option. This is to be the trajectory and the pursuit of our life, of casting these things aside. Romans 13, 12 to 14 uses the same word. The night is gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off, same word, the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Put off that sin. It's not healthy for you. It's not healthy for the church. You've been saved to sin no more. Colossians 3:8, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. This carries the idea of undress these things from your life. Take them off and throw them away. Now, man, some of you might struggle with the same issue that I have. My wife gives me a hard time because there is sometimes a difference between getting rid of something and throwing something away. And you know what I mean. That something is no longer used in our house, so it is gotten rid of, out of the house, into somewhere in the garage, because I might use it later. That's very different than actually throwing it away. Is that what you're doing with sin? Oh yeah, you know, I want to stop doing that today, but I'm not really going to die to self in this area. I want to keep it in the garage so maybe I can go back and get it when I want it. This description is, you aren't just putting it off, you are throwing it away. God, I want to repent of this by your grace. Help me die to self. I don't want to live in this sin anymore. I don't want it contaminating my life. I don't want it hurting my relationships. I want to set these completely aside, thrown away in the trash. The garbage can lid is on top. It's not coming back by your grace. Now, that doesn't mean that we might not still struggle with a sin. But it's the hard attitude to say, I'm not going to be satisfied and continuing to trip over the same issue. I'm going to fight. And even if I trip the rest of my life, I'm going to fight harder and harder by the grace of God, for the glory of God. I don't want to sin in my life. Throw them away, cast them off. Ephesians 4:22 kind of summarizes it. Put off your old self. And the reason this is so highlighted here is you remember the context in which Peter is talking about. We're in the context of your new life in Christ, that you have been born again. You have this new life. And in being born again, we are no longer to live like the world. We are not saved to live like we lived before. We are saved to live different. That was even the motivations we talked about for love that we talked about last week, that your salvation drives you to think differently and love differently and pursue life differently. And he's saying, get rid of this old life that you used to live in and thus pursue godliness. This is your new life with Christ. He doesn't want you to have to continue to stumble over the sin and all the implications that comes with that. Is there any sin that you're holding on to? And we all know the difference in our heart. Yeah, there's shame. Yeah, there's guilt. Yeah, I know I shouldn't do it, but I think I want to hold on to it. When you're alone, is there any sin that you're holding on to? Is there any sin in your home life where, yeah, no one else sees, but that you're holding on to? Thought patterns, actions, and specifically in this context, the nature of hypocrisy in your life, envy in your life, malice in your life, broken relationships in your life. Are you holding on to any sin? And Peter, in great love for these believers in Asia Minor, in the midst of their struggles, says, I want you to be spiritually healthy. And the only way you can be spiritually healthy is put this sin aside. Let go of your sin and allow the Lord to allow you to grasp something so much better. And that brings us to the second instruction and really the main focus of our text. We cast off sinful ways. Why? So that we can pursue spiritual truth. First, you cast off sinful ways, and the overflow of that is what? That you are free to pursue spiritual truth. Look at verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. There's our goal. I want to grow in my salvation. I want to become like Christ. I want to honor the Lord in everything I do. And how do we do that? By pursuing spiritual truth. As one who's been gloriously saved, as one who has a living and abiding hope, as one who has been born again and made a new creation in Christ and who has been lavished with blessing, he says, this is the food that your and my soul needs. This is what is most healthy for us. You used to eat out of the pig's trough. That was your life as an unbeliever. That characteristic of sin is described in verse 1. That used to be your life. You don't need to go and be consumed with that kind of focus anymore. There's better food. There's the banquet table of truth for you to now enjoy. This is what is to pursue and consume the mind. And notice how he describes this pursuit. This pursuit is an intense pursuit. Long for the pure spiritual milk. Long for, yearn, a deep, strong desire. And it's used here of a healthy spiritual craving. When a craving takes over your mind, you can't get it out of your mind. It's what dominates it. It drives your life. When you have a craving, everything kind of goes tunnel vision. This is to be the focus of the believer's life. Everything else comes after that. And because of that, it's the pursuit of Christ. And notice the comparison Peter makes. How intense is this pursuit? Like a baby longs for milk. Like newborn infants for the pure spiritual milk. Newborn infants have a way of letting you know when they're hungry, don't they? And I don't know about you, but if you've been able to sit down with your child or someone else's child, that new infant, and have a rational conversation why they need to stop crying because the milk's coming, It doesn't work like that, does it? There's just an incessant cry, scream that comes out in longing to be fed. That's their only ability to communicate is this newborn infant. They let you know until you give them milk. They're restless until you give them milk. There's even an innocence and a sweetness in their incessant longing while you don't enjoy the crying, but there's a helplessness of all they can do is cry out, I need this. My guess is every mother in this room, whether you have a newborn infant now or you're thinking back 20 or 30 years, you can still remember that cry. And you still remember that sense of what they are crying for and the relief that comes when they are finally fed. The feed me now cry. And Peter's saying, that's, Christian, how we are to live. This spiritual hunger. This is a craving for truth. And when you truly crave something, like a baby craves milk, everything else becomes less important. The craving takes over. You know, so many believers, we, in our spiritual thirst, we continually go back to drinking salt water. And we think it will satisfy. We run to the things of the world. We dabble in a little bit of kind of religion on top of it, thinking we'll satisfy our soul when we're always left thirsty for more. Peter says, no, you're to intensely pursue truth. That's what you've been designed for. And look how he describes the spiritual truth. Look back at verse 2. Long for the pure spiritual milk, pure, unadulterated. There's actually a word play here. It's actually the same word but used with a negative prefix as the word used for deceive or trickery up in verse 1. It's actually the only place in the New Testament where this word is used. All of the ways of the world, all the false teaching of the world, it's impure. It will not satisfy. It's trickery. It's deceit. It's a lie. False teaching often uses partial truths with great promises, and yet it's always laced with poison. And when digested, it's no wonder why one gets sick. It's like contaminated milk. Impure truths lead to spiritual sickness at best and spiritual death at worst. Thus, Peter is, in fact, there is only one truth, the truth. It's pure truth. It's from God. Going back in the context of what we read in 22 to 25 of chapter 1, it's the truth of the gospel that takes over one's life. And yet I think even in Bible teaching churches, there's a danger for us to have a healthy intake, or I should say unhealthy intake, impure truth. Let me just use one illustration. Take, for example, the deity of Christ. How do we get in trouble with the deity of Christ? My guess is for you in this room and for me, it's not because all of a sudden you're questioning the deity of Christ in some absolute heretical false teaching. That's not where we get deceived. That's not where we run into trouble as much. We know our Bible. We sign the what we teach statement. You can defend the deity of Christ. You love the deity of Christ. You understand the significance of the deity of Christ. Without the deity of Christ, there is no Christianity. But here's the problem. We believe in the deity of Christ, but when it comes to living life, the deity of Christ and the lordship of Christ and the glory of Christ and the magnificence of Christ and the wonder of Christ, we don't let that impact us. We can articulate it. But when it comes to the intake of truth, it stays up here and it never consumes the soul. It's like baby who drinks the milk and spits it right back out. You might taste it in your mouth, but if you never swallow, you aren't going to be nourished. What Peter has in mind here is not merely appreciating truth. It's not just defending a doctrinal statement. We need to do that. This clearly assumes right theology, right doctrine. But this means that you are pursuing it and intaking it. It's pure. It overflows and takes over your life. Where or how we live is truly built on our theology. That's the intake that we're taking in. And why do I say that we can become susceptible to impure theology? When we abandon, for example, the deity of Christ, the lordship of Christ, the love of Christ, and the mercy of Christ in our life, intellectually we separate those. But really what we've said in our life is, this is my theology, the junk food. Because this is what drives my life. Peter's saying, no, you're to long for the spiritual truth, the good stuff. And it's to change the way you live. Look back at the verse, he accents this, long for the pure spiritual milk. If you have a New American Standard or a New King James, it says long for the pure milk of the word. It takes that idea of spiritual and I think appropriately translate as the word. It kind of brings in a focus there, spiritual, that which is genuine. And what is spiritual? The truth of God. How do we know the truth of God? The word of God. I think that's what Peter has in mind in the context here. Thus, the translation of the NAS and the New King James. In context, Peter is picking back up on the language of 25 about the priority of the truth of God, the word of God, taking over one's life, and how that is now to be the focus of a believer. No longer the truths of the world, but now the truth of God, the truth from God, which is found in his word. Christian, we cannot have a thriving spiritual life without this pursuit. It's impossible. You want to know God and taste and see his goodness. You want to know his will for your life and understand his ways. You want to be encouraged and protected. You want to have a joy-filled home. You want to have peace in your heart. You want to know how to be a God-honoring parent. You want to know how to have daily perspective. You want to be godly. Pursue spiritual truth. Can we put it in our vernacular? We've got to read our Bibles. We've got to read our Bibles. Crave spiritual truth, which is found in God's revelation of himself in Scripture. Psalm 119:20, my soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. We live in a completely biblically illiterate Christian society now. We wouldn't expect the unbelieving world to know their Bible. But the concern is the church no longer knows its Bible. And here's the problem. It's not so that we can answer Bible trivia questions. It's God has saved us to know him and to love him. And this new life that is different than the world is now to be surrendered to his truth. And therefore, how do we know him? It's knowing his truth and the revelation of God's word. And as we know God's word, we are therefore then conformed to be able to honor him. The problem is we've abandoned a biblical worldview. We no longer think biblically. We no longer live asking the question about things in our life. What does the Bible say about this? We go, what do I think about this? What does the world say about this? What does so-and-so say about this? The first inclination of the Christian for anything in life should be, what does God's word say? That's the milk that I need. That's the food for my soul. That's how I need to see everything in life. Turn your Bibles to Joshua chapter 9 for a second. I was just reading this in my own devotions this week, and it just struck me. And obviously there's a uniqueness in light of the context of Israel and the unique calling that Joshua had, but there's such a vivid illustration for us. This is Joshua, as you know. Moses has died. Joshua has been commissioned to take over the land that God has promised. They've already defeated Jericho. They had a little hiccup in defeating a little city called Ai, but they repented, as we saw in Joshua chapter 7. They're pursuing the land to take over the land, continuing to move on as the Lord has promised. And let's pick it up in 9:1. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland and all along the coast, of the Great Sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard this. They gather together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. These are all the pagan people of the land that are hearing of Joshua and Israel's victories, and they're gathering together. When he continues on, he specifically talks about a different group, the Gibeonites. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended. With worn out, patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes, and all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him, to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." Why would they do that? Because they didn't want to be killed. God had said, take over the land, and I want you to kill everything in the land. Why would he do that? That is not harshness of God. It's these people lived in absolute hideous sin that would have contaminated Israel. Well, Gibeon knew of the Lord's blessing upon Israel. Wanted to try and figure out a way to spare their life, and thus they're called cunning. Verse 7, and the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us, then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They said, "From a distant country. Your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now and make a covenant with us. Here's our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly.'" They're just manipulating the situation. "These wineskins were new when they were filled them, and behold, they have burst. These garments and sandals of ours were worn out from very long journey." Verse 14, "So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord." Israel believed them, and they did not consult God about their decision. If you read on in the chapter, you realize that they eventually find out and realize that they've been deceived. And they have to keep the covenant they've made with these people. But if you follow the trajectory of Israel, you see this becomes a common theme. We didn't really consult the Lord. We didn't really want to obey the Lord. We wanted to do it on our own. In fact, you remember what the Lord showed Joshua when he first took over? Joshua 1:8 and 9. "The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And while that promise is unique to Israel, that same semblance of a promise was given to believers. "I am with you. I've revealed my will. I want what is best for you. Trust me and pursue the word of God. I want what is best for you." And yet you make decisions without seeking the counsel of the Lord. This is why for the believer, this is the changed trajectory we live with. Colossians 3, 1 to 2. "If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things of earth." You have a new way of thinking, a new way of living. God, how do you want me to respond? How do you want me to think? This is why in 1 Peter 1:13 he says, "Preparing your minds for action. Know that you're going to be tempted by the lies of the world again." By that list back up in 2:1, I want you to surrender that to truth. This is the biblical worldview that wants to know God's perspective in everything that we do. When you're making decisions about parenting, what does the Bible say? When you're making decisions about finances, what does the Bible say? When you're making decisions about how to honor God in your marriage, or even who you should marry, for those of you that aren't married, what does the Bible say? What about decisions for a job or making a move? There is no verse that says, thus this maketh the moveth on this dayeth because of this jobbeth. But Scripture has lots of principles in thinking through the type of job you're to take and in seeking godly counsel and discerning the motives of your heart. What does the Word say about your church? What does your Word of God say about the entertainment you watch? What does the Word say about the relationship you have? What does the Word of God say about the sickness and trials that I'm in? That's to be the believer's response to everything. God, what do you have to say? What help can you have? Help me know your heart, your mind, your perspective. That's what I've been saved for, and your perspective is always best. Can I steal the words of one of my mentors? Is this a read your Bible sermon? Yes! Read your Bible more often. Why? Because this is the written revelation of God for the health of our soul. And I'm in big trouble with time. There's a question that comes up with this, though. How do you crave something? That's the word he's using, strong desire. How do you crave something? And mind you, this is a command. How do you crave something if there are times you don't crave it? All right, can we have a little honest time here? Has there ever been a time you didn't want to read your Bible? You wake up and you say no in your flesh. And yet Peter says, crave it. Well, how do I just crave something? Pick your, for example, most hated food. We all have food that you absolutely despise. I mean, we all have some type of food that you go, I'd rather eat dirt with nails in it than that food, okay? That food is from Satan himself. For me, you know what it is. Lima beans are a cursed, wretched thing on this earth. You can pick whatever it is for you. What if I were to tell you, with that food in your mind that's giving you that gag reflex right now, I want you to crave that food. There's a little switch that says, oh, all of a sudden now I like that. I crave that. And while I hope we love the Word of God as a believer, I think even in times when I struggle loving the Word of God, there's that deep underlying abiding trust in the Word of God. But what do we do when we don't feel like craving God's Word, and yet we see Peter's command, long for, crave this pure spiritual milk? The Lord is so kind to us. That's exactly why it's a command. Because he knows that the inclinations of the flesh that still live in a sinful world don't always feel and have that craving. My wife doesn't make me eat lima beans, but she does make me eat vegetables. Why? Because they're good for me. God loves you, has saved you, and always wants what is best for you, and that is always his way, his will, found in the Word of God. And so he says this craving is not necessarily some emotional time. And there are times, and boy, you can't get enough of your Bible. Those are sweet times. But there's other days, even when you wake up, you want to hit snooze. I don't want to read my Bible. I actually don't even want to go to church today. I'm challenged. I don't want the Word. No. Act, because this is the most important thing in your life. Crave it. Pursue it. Set aside other things for it in your life. Why? Because like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. This is how we grow in godliness. Just real briefly, look at verse 3. This is the motivation. Like newborn infants long for the spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. He's basically saying, listen, you already had a bite of the chocolate cake. Go ahead and eat the whole thing. You've tasted the richness of God's word in your life. If you are saved, if you are regenerate, though imperfectly, though we trip and stumble, though there are times we might not emotionally desire, we have tasted the goodness of our Lord in our salvation. That's the testimony of a believer that I once was lost, but now am found. I was a sinner and I am now cleansed and saved. I have been born again. I've tasted God's kindness and goodness to me. And he uses a conditional statement here not to bring about doubt, but to highlight the reality. If this is true, if this is certainly true in the believer's life, you have tasted the goodness of God. Why would you not want more? I think we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Unless you are in continual sin, then your heart will be hard. But have you ever picked up your Bible and read it with a truly humble heart and say, boy, I really regretted that? The believer doesn't regret it. It might be difficult. It might be convicting. It might be humbling. But this is our spiritual food. It says, if you have tasted that the Lord is good, and God is always good. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments, they are not burdensome. He quotes here an idea from Psalm 34:8. Psalm 34:8 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And he picks upon the metaphor of taste. He leaves aside the sight issue because he's specifically focusing on the metaphor of milk here, that you've tasted that the Lord is good, that you've experienced it in your life as a believer. And we don't have time to go into this morning, but here's a great devotional for you this week. Go back and read through Psalm 34, and here's why. I think Peter, who has a Gentile and Jewish audience, they would have been aware where this idea came from in their worship. This tasting that the Lord is good. Psalm 34 is a psalm most likely about David running from his life from Saul and feigning as a madman for his life. And so it's in the midst of trial. And in the midst of trial, just like the believers here in 1 Peter, he says the Lord is still good. The Lord is good. And so we need to surrender our minds to God's ways, trusting in his promises, not our own flesh. And Christian, enjoy his goodness. Do you have a spiritual craving to know God? That's what Peter's encouraging us for. Lord, the simplicity of this is so helpful for our soul, and yet we confess it's difficult in our own souls. Lord, we thank you for your truth. We love your truth. You have revealed yourself with great clarity. We want to know you. We want to love you. We want to honor you, and we know that you've given us your word so we can do that. You're so kind and gracious. And so, Lord, help us to put away our sin. I pray that even as all of us see sin in our own life, that we'd repent of it, not wanting to be contaminated by it, free to love as you've called us to love, and that, Lord, our hearts would be hungry and eager for the milk of your truth, that by it we'd honor you in godliness. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this precious book for our souls. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.